So, hey guys, I know you know the Passion Conference. Have you heard about the Passion Conference in the US, a big student conference? I bet if there's one place where people have heard of it, it's Groningen, or with all the students here. But there was one student, her name is Jordan Hubbard, who wrote on the blog of her university, after she visited the conference, she wrote this. One of the most impactful moments of this conference was the first worship service on the last day. We began to sing "On New Day" by Michael W. Smith, and the worship team began to fall on their knees and cry. The whole stadium sang, "Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy," for another 30 minutes. There were no instruments, no worship leaders. It was only the voices of 55,000 students and their leaders. And people fell to their knees. Some cried, some raised their hands to worship, and others stood there in awe of what was just happening around them. "It was one of the most impactful and powerful moments of my life," she says. "I closed my eyes at one point and stood there and thought, this is how eternity will sound in heaven." This is one of the stories where you actually have people witness that heaven meets earth. The presence of God is like tangible in a room. And don't we all desire for that? We long for God's presence, and rightly so. It's the most completing longing, I would say, in a world where everything wants us to believe that so many other things can fulfill our lives, which they in fact can't. It's the psalmist who says in Psalm 16 that says, "In God's presence is fullness of joy, pleasures at his right hand." But how does it work? How does it work? Do we have to do something for it to experience God's presence? Do we need to sing louder? Special songs? Do we come to God, or does God come to us? I want to think through this morning the theology of the presence of God with you today. And I'm going to do that in three steps. I have a Reformed background, after all. So first of all, I'm going to look at the presence of God, how it works in the Old Testament and from the beginning. And then we're going to look at the presence of God in the world that never ends. To conclude, finally, with the presence of God, how does it work in our time? And how could that work for us today? Okay, so let's get started. The presence of God in the Old Testament. Well, if you open your Bibles in the first pages of Genesis and you read the story of creation, you will find out that the presence of God was always meant to be with us. Adam and Eve walked in the garden and God's presence was there. He walked with them. That's what we hear. So God's intention evidently has always been that we live close to him. We can experience his presence. This is, I think, why we still believe that the fullness of joy is there where God's presence is. But we all know what happened. The fall, we call it in theology. Human beings, humankind, choosing to be more like God than we ought to be. To eat from the tree of good and evil became the moment where God separated us from his direct presence. The presence of God was no longer the normal standard. But the time after that, when we were put out of the Garden of Eden, the Old Testament characterizes itself that God still had the desire to be with us, despite of what we had done. But as we will come to see, the presence of God in the Old Testament was very much specifically bound to a specific place and not accessible for everybody. Exodus 25, verse 8 illustrates this. "They," God's people, "are to make a sanctuary for me," says God, "so that I may dwell among them." And then God gave instructions in detail, the constructions to build a tabernacle and later on a temple. Now, if you look at the tabernacle, it looks something like this, but it's interesting. There is so much in this image, because this image is God's, tells a lot of things. It tells God's desire, even when we chose to make us ourselves more God than God, God's presence was still, God desired his presence still to be with us. The tabernacle actually is a kind of image of the perfect Garden of Eden. And so I have compared those two in a little slide here. This comes from the Bible Project website, if you can show the next slide. So you see that in the Garden of Eden, that you have the tree of life in the middle, and if the Garden of Eden, the land of Eden, and the dry land outside. Well, the same thing, if you look at how the tabernacle and later on the temple is built, you have the Holy of Holies in the middle, the holy place, the courtyard around it, and then the land outside, the outside world. So what it tells us is that God's desire to be with us is for God to restore what was once perfect in the Garden of Eden. But it wasn't that easy in the Old Testament. So the tabernacle, God's own design, his initiative to be present again with us. But how did it work? Well, there are several stories then throughout the whole Old Testament of God being present among his people, specifically around the place of the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, there appears to be more or less a pattern in God's presence throughout the whole Old Testament. So the pattern is kind of this. And, you know, the pattern is six steps. In the marketing world that we live in right now, any marketeers here in the room, we would love that this would be three steps. I can't make it simpler than this, but this is pretty much how, in the Old Testament, we see God's presence work among his people. And it goes through these steps. The pattern is this, and we're going to read a story about it, but the pattern is that God reveals himself and calls his people to worship. It's God's invitation. God's people recognize and confess their need for forgiveness. We recognize, humankind recognizes, we can't just be in God's presence. But God provides then the reconciliation. God speaks his word, and God's people actually enjoy God's presence and respond with devotion. And then in many cases of God's presence, the scene ends with a meal. God invites us to the table. Now let me read the story with you. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but this is the story in Exodus 24, where the old covenant of God with the people of Israel, what we call the Old Testament, where it's being installed. It's an amazing story. It's one of those stories that will blow your mind from God's presence. But see the pattern. That's the job, right? When we read it, see the pattern. Then God said to Moses, he invites, step one, go up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's leaders, and bow in worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord, but the others are not to approach, and the people are not to go up with him. You see the limitations of the presence? Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, their commitment and devotion, we will do everything that the Lord has commanded. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. And then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. So you see here, God provides the rules by which his presence can be entered, and the people obey to the rules. Moses took half the blood and set it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. I don't know how he felt doing that, but that's not the point. He then took the covenant scroll and read it out aloud to the people. And they responded again, we will do and obey everything that the Lord has commanded. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, his sons, Aaron, and 70 of the Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel, which is very unique. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire stone, as clear as the sky itself. Does it remind you of Revelation? It does to me. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank ends with a meal. Whew. I wish I was this fly on the wall or in the sky, the bird flying above this mountain and just sneaking in there. What's going on there? Wouldn't you love to be that bird? And it raises still a lot of questions. When they ate and drank, was God still there with them to share the table? We don't know. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. Yes, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this story is kind of unique because the people saw God and did not die. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God says again after again, even to Moses, you cannot see me and live. Later on, Exodus 34, there's another meeting between God and Moses, and God has to hide the face of Moses, and he can only see from the back. But the pattern is what it's all about. Okay, the pattern of the Old Testament way of God's presence. And what we see here is that in the Old Testament, it's bound to a specific place for a limited group of people according to strict, very strict rules, but the people consented to it. And then there is this thing with blood and sacrifice. But still, in the end, it's all about the heart of the people. Also, throughout the whole Old Testament, we find God tell, it's not the sacrifices I look for the heart, but the sacrifices are a way. And I want to pause there for a moment, because in our culture, in our time of the day, many Christians, many believers can appreciate a God that is love. But many find it hard that a loving God wants blood for sacrifices in the Old Testament. And why is that? Well, you've got to love Leviticus in order to understand. Does anybody of you love the book Leviticus? Like when you're going to come and you say like, okay, if you do a Bible reading plan, like 1 year through the Bible, you get a really hard time in January, right? Or in early February, because you get yourself through Leviticus. But Leviticus actually is pretty great. But let me give you a little bit of context. I need my Bible for that. It's down there. Because if you open Leviticus 1, verse 1, it's interesting. So we have a variety of Bible translations, and I'm glad there is a scholar here on Old Hebrew. I'm also a little bit scared now. No kidding. I'm not. It's okay. So Leviticus 1, verse 1, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It starts with, "Then the Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Now it's interesting. Many translations don't put the word "then" or "and" in front. But actually in Hebrew, it gets the letter in front of the first word, which means it's like "and the Lord" or "then the Lord." Connecting it to what was written before. So we need to go back to Exodus 40. And the story of Exodus 40 is actually great. The story of Exodus 40 is about the Lord's glory in the very end. And it says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses was not able to get into the tent. Moses was not able to get into the presence of the Lord, as the high priest was allowed by the strict rules to enter the Holy of Holies. He could not. Then, Leviticus 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and gave him all these rules about the sacrifice. Now watch this. What's the next Bible book after Leviticus? Numbers. Okay, you want to see how Numbers opens? Numbers 1, verse 1. Numbers 1, verse 1. Here, the Bible translation for God, it begins with the same letter. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So, Leviticus, the book with all the rules about the sacrificing and the offering, is all about the difference to go from outside it, from the tent, not in God's presence, to in the tent with God. That's what a sacrifice system did. It allowed for God's presence to be among us. Now transfer that to the New Testament. That's what Jesus does. It allows us from not meeting God to in the presence of God. That's what the blood does. And so Leviticus is a great book. Even though I have 40 minutes, I can't go in detail because that was not the subject. But if you go into Leviticus, at the center of Leviticus, it's about the Yom Kippur. It's about the day. And oh man, there are so many great things about this book. The Day of Atonement. But Leviticus 17, verse 11, let me read that with you as this little, you know, extra part. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. If you want to ever underline a single verse in Leviticus, which makes your Bible really look good, Leviticus 17, verse 11. It's, to me, the answer to why. Okay, I don't think Moses actually liked cutting animals in two. I don't ever think, but it was because of it was God's way to show us that there is power in blood. Life in blood. And it shows God's desire for your life. It shows God's desire for my life, that he wanted to look after whatever makes us alive. That's what God is after, to make us alive. Okay, so presence of God in the Old Testament, very much strict to rules, limited to place, limited to people, only the priests, but still there, God's desire. Hold this for a second. Now we're going to move to the presence of God in a world that never ends. And two places in the Bible speak very specific about being in God's presence in a very special way. The last book of the Bible, the book Revelation, was in Revelation you read a lot about how John gets this glimpse into heaven and he sees all this worship party there, holy, holy. He sees a scene that includes the question, who can open the roll, who can open the scroll? And then the Lion of Judah, Jesus can, no other man is possible. You see the same pattern? John is invited by God to enter in this heavenly realm. And God provides through the Lion of Judah, God provides the way for which people can enter in his presence. And how does Revelation end? With the wedding party, the meal of the Lamb. It's the same pattern as in the Old Testament. So that's Revelation, but there is one more in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is the prophet in the Old Testament who is also invited by God to be in his presence. And so we're going to read that from Isaiah 6. Okay? Look for the pattern again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. So he was taken on invitation from God into like a vision of the eternal world. Seraphim were standing above him, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke." And then I said, part of the pattern, we are not worthy to be in God's presence. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among the people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, God's initiative for reconciliation comes, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And later on in his vision in Isaiah 25 or 6, it says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the people on this mountain, a feast of aged wine choice meat, finely aged wine. Okay? So that's better than the barbecue we had this summer. Definitely. So you see the pattern again here when Isaiah gets this glimpse into the heavenly realms. Striking parallels, by the way, with the Old Testament, but also very much parallels with what John sees in Revelation. And that's interesting. That brings me to a notion. So apparently, John saw a vision of the eternal worship session there in heaven, with the angels shouting, "Holy." And we have great songs to help us remind of that. Also, Isaiah, who lived approximately 750 before Christ, way earlier than John saw this, also gets this glimpse in the heavenly realms and sees this worship party going on there. Now, this tells me somehow, if it happens 750 before Christ and people get this vision, and if a person who lives about 50 after Christ sees the same vision, it tells me that there might be something eternal going on. But it must have started at some point, we don't know when, but it's like this eternal presence of God, worship, time, that somewhere in the heavenly spaces is happening. Okay, hold that thought for a minute. There's one difference though, which is the essential thing. So the difference between Isaiah and John seeing that vision of the heavenly worship is that the atonement, in the case of Revelation, is the Lion of Judah, which is Jesus. He's the atoning factor. Whereas Isaiah is touched by this stone on his lips from an angel. And apparently that Jesus thing makes all the difference. So let me go to how does the presence of God then work in our time? Now, why did I not start with this, you may ask? There is this great Bible book that is pretty hard to read for a Western Christian. It's called Hebrews. It's a letter to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. Apparently not Paul, but from his language and from the somewhat complexity of his language, it's a similar smart guy, as Paul was a smart guy. And this whole book of Hebrews, this whole letter to the Hebrews, is all about the fulfillment that Jesus is towards this whole Old Testament ceremonial sacrificing system. And it's interesting to see it from that. And this is why I started today getting you a little bit of a glimpse of how that Old Testament system works. Okay, so this whole, the young church in the beginning, the young church, so we are here, the young church right after the apostles, starting that church, and they were still struggling with, what's it with this Jewish laws? Do we still have to do them? How does it work with them? And then the writer of the Hebrews letter gives us that idea that, no, Jesus is the fulfillment of a lot of things that you know from the old sacrifice system. So let's dive into that. I'm going to start in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. By the way, I mixed up the NLT translation and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I love the last one for many of its translation choices. But sometimes, and especially in this case of Hebrews, the NLT, I think, for me being not a native English speaker, was easier to understand. So I hope that serves you well. So Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Oh boy, we need to read that again. That's not easy language, huh? But I hope when you read it again, you see a lot of language that comes from all this Old Testament presence of God theology. Okay, so here we go. Therefore, brothers, since we have the boldness to enter the sanctuary, so boldness, I mean, to enter the sanctuary in the Old Testament was only for the priest, limited people. Apparently, there's something new happening here. We, not priests, or maybe we are priests, but not from the old limited people that could be priests, we can enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. Blood, life, atonement, redemption, all of that was in the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, he has opened for us through the curtain. The curtain was what separated the holiest holies in the temple. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. House of God, temple. The presence of God was limited to the temple. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. We think it's a referral to the baptism and what the power of baptism does to a human being in the spiritual world, allowing us the presence of God. Now, Hebrews 9, verse 14 gives a little bit more light to this. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The whole rule system, the whole sacrifice system, replaced by Jesus and his death, his blood. That is new. This is why we call it the New Testament. It's also a new form of worship. It's worship gathering in the temple where we can all approach God, not only a few priests or a few people from the Levites. So this is why we not only worship God as an institute, but also the person of Jesus. Great songs about that have been written. But you can basically summarize the presence of God in our time with these kind of statements I've written down. Through Jesus instead of through rules. It's for everyone, not only for the priests, but it's also everywhere instead of in the sanctuary alone. I'm going to come back to that later. Still, God provides, and it's still blood was needed, but it has already flowed. But yes, it's still also about our hearts. If we believe, that's what John 1 says, God gave us the right to be sons of God to those who believe. So it's still our heart. I put it this way. Why would I still have to believe in order to receive this? Didn't Jesus just die for all mankind and it doesn't matter anymore what we do? That's how you could read it. God is a God that asks loyalty. And the loyalty question is his thing. And here is what we read in the Bible throughout. If I make God my loyalty, if my loyalty is towards him in the first place, the whole system is not needed anymore. The presence of God is there for me. But I hear you thinking, okay, theology, interesting. But how does it work in practice? What's in it for me? Our typical Western question in the church. Well, let's go to the dessert, okay? That's always the best part of the meal, right? The dessert. So this was the main dish. This was the pre-dish. Now we get to the dessert. So you guys, I hope you still have some space for that left, okay? So let's go back to Hebrews. He was the new thing. I mean, if you ever prepare, I know there were some preachers here in the room. If you ever prepare a sermon, you always hope to find that one thing that is even new to you. And this was new to me while studying Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 14, 16. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. The high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for has he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Hebrews 7 says similar things. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has set apart from sinners, and he has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Okay, So we have to do a little bit of visual thinking in here. What actually happened at the ascension of Jesus? So you have Jesus, his blood was flooded on Good Friday when he died on the cross. He rises from the dead, breaks the power of sin and death, and then he goes into heaven. Now get this image, okay, the way I see it. So I see Jesus go up, according to Hebrews here, into the heavenly realms, breaking the gravity power, so you will, of death. He broke that when he rose from the dead, and he moves on, and he goes into the heavenly places. Now, what does he find there? Okay, his Father, yeah, God, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And what's going to happen there? That's exactly what John saw, what Isaiah saw. So he joins this party of worship, and he's the center of it, so you will. Okay, now read on. I know you studied Ephesians, okay, in the past year. So I'm going to, you read this, but maybe from a different angle. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens. That's interesting. It doesn't say, together with Christ Jesus, he will also raise us up someday and seat us in the heavens someday. No, it clearly says, talks about the present time. Not future. Not sometime. Not when my body is dead. But now, here. And that blows my mind. Let's read on. Ephesians 2, later on. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Again, in the present time, we have access to the Spirit, to the Father through the Spirit. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation, we sang it, of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building, being put together by him, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So this is kind of like really advanced language, but it's bizarre, isn't it? There is something really special, weird also, about our lives being filled with God's Spirit. It's the weird thing that we can right now, here as we are, through the Spirit, take part of the heavenly worship and be in heaven with God. Apparently. While our feet are still standing in the mud of our society and this world. But I think that's amazingly hopeful. And you're looking at me staring like, is this really true? Okay, I have one more argument for you, okay? I love this one. Hebrews 12, later on, says this. No, you have come to Mount Zion, which is Bible language for the presence of God. Okay? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, we will not come. You have come. Read carefully. You have come to the Mount Zion, presence of God. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You're there. You have got to, listen here. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the Spirit of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, to the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. So here is where I would like to take you today, to this very presence of God. And you can't just by rationalizing it. This is a Spirit action. And I hope that our generation
takes spiritual truth as being true again for truth. You understand what I'm saying? So if things are weird, if things are spiritual, if things are not seen, it doesn't mean they're not true. The spiritual world, the spiritual realm, the spiritual life is a true life. And that says a scientific guy like me, who had a hard time believing this from the background where I come from, where I do want to rationalize everything. And I think theology is great because it helps me rationalize the unseeable. Right? But it's still, I hope this morning you can see that the presence of God is something that is as real as that is a chair. And this is almost like Einstein avant la lettre. This is almost like Einstein, who said energy is mass and mass is energy. And you know what? The line is extremely thin. And so in our world, where we tend to believe that only the things that I can grasp with my hand and can touch with my hands is true, that's something I want to challenge this morning. And even better than that, the presence of God is there for everybody, of us. And it's a place you can go in your spirit. And that's the problem. The problem is that we have forgotten to learn how it works to go somewhere in your heart. So we have to learn to sometimes be so silent and so hooked of our impulses from the world, our senses, to really dive into our own spirit and connect our heart and our spirit to the Spirit of God. But the promise is great. The promise is we will be then called participants, inhabitants of the heavens at that point. So, I'm about to have to stop, speak, and ask the worship team to come up because we need that time with God. Yeah, so worship team, you can already come up. There's one thing. So, to conclude, I want to conclude two things today. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, access to heaven is open so that we can already share in the heavenly worship through Christ in the Spirit. You're a heavenly inhabitant right now, already in your spirit. No matter what your body tells you, no matter how weak your body is, no matter what you're going through in your body, your spirit is already with God in heaven and has access to the heavenly worship part. So no worries about your body, guys. Come on. It will one day fall apart when you get more than twice the age of the guy from the visual team. And it's okay, because something way better is waiting for us, and it has already started. But one last thing. Not only are we citizens in heaven, we are also God's temple on earth. That's what we read in Hebrews. By the Spirit, we are God's representation. Remember how in the Old Testament God came through the temple, and now he says, you are living stones, built as a temple. So there is this unique thing in our identity that God has given us. He allows our hearts to be with him there. And you know what? He allows his presence to be down here through our bodies. Now think, I'm going to repeat that. He allows our hearts to be with him in the heavenly realms, to join all the festivities of the heavenly worship, while at the same time, we represent him in our bodies as a temple, the place where God meets people here. So when you go out of this building, we are the temple of God on this earth. And there is plenty and plenty of people that need it, that long and that express and that pray, God, if you really exist, give me a sign. Well, you may be that sign, because you are his temple, and you may be the person that needs to represent God in this world today, tomorrow, and in the life that you still have. Amen. Well, and it's really true. We spoke to a family member of ours a few weeks ago who went through really terrible trauma in her youth, and she prayed in her trauma, in her most low situation of abuse, And there are many of those people, and they pray to God, God, help me out here. And many of them have to say, but God did not show up. And I don't know exactly how it works, but I believe and my desire is that as a church, we will show up on behalf of God in those people's lives. And that's how a new start for our society comes. Not from a system, not from rules, but from us being God's temple, being God's presence on earth, while we can enter His presence. Amen.